through chapter 3, which is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But I want to begin by backing up to the vision in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2, because that's picked up all the way through the book of Daniel. It's reiterated in another form in chapter 7. And you'll remember that we've said that Daniel is a very, very simple book in its structure, the first six chapters being six stories, most of which we know really well. Daniel in the lion's den, writing on the wall, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, etc. And then the last six chapters are four visions. And you remember I said what to look out for when you're reading through is that the visions are kind of interspaced chronologically into the stories. And so something that's happening in chapter 8 chronologically might be back, as it were, in chapter 4. And so that's the only thing. Sometimes it's a little confusing which king is being referenced, etc. But we'll work through that. But chapter 2 is this vision which is taken up in another form in chapter 7, which is very critical to understand Daniel. So I just say, I read it and then say a few things about it from that sheet you have, which says Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image. And so chapter 2 and verse 32, you remember nobody can interpret the dream, because Nebuchadnezzar won't tell them what it was. And so he's very shrewd, and he says, if you've got revelation, not only tell me the interpretation, but tell me the dream as well. Because he knew that they would there would be manipulation and intrigue in the court if they didn't actually know. They would say something, but he knew it was important. So Daniel interprets, and verse 32 of chapter 2, he says, the head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its abdomen and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of pottery. And as you looked, a stone that was cut out by no human hand smote the image on its feet of iron and pottery and broke them in pieces. And then, verse 39, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, so that's the Babylonian Empire, and after you shall come another empire, inferior, and yet a third empire of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And verse 40, and there shall be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron which crushes, it shall break and crush. Verse 41, and as you saw the feet and toes, partly of pottery and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, unstable, brittle, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with pottery. And verse 44 is the key verse. And in the days of those kings, or those empires, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall its sovereignty be left to another people. And so this was the basic image that he saw, which we looked at very briefly last week. Whether it looked anything like this, I'm very unsure, but these are the pieces. And I have said, following a very strong kind of exegetical stream, that the kingdoms of the gold head is Babylon, the silver chest and arms are the kingdom of Media, the bronze abdomen and thighs are Persia, okay? Darius first became king of Media, then he expanded his empire to include Persia, the iron legs Greece, and the Fetes, and of course Greece is Alexander the Great, and following him was this unstable kingdom of the Seleucids that divided into several parts. Now some go Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, the Seleucids, and Rome. That's a very common breakdown. And what I want to suggest is actually it doesn't really matter, and I'll explain why in a minute. So pick up that sheet, Daniel chapter 2, and I'll just say a few things about it before we move on. The vision in chapter 2 focuses not on Israel's history as in the other prophetic writings. So remember that when Jeremiah writes or Ezekiel, they'll mention Babylon or they'll mention Egypt or they'll mention the Philistines, but only in reference to Israel. Daniel's different because, unlike the other prophetic writings, his focus is on world history, and he introduces us to a theology of international affairs. The book of Daniel. Number two, although we have a succession of kingdoms in time, we only have one image, not four. Now, this is interesting, you see, because we've got these four kingdoms, and we know historically they come one after the other, but it's one image, it's not four images. And you remember the stone cut out without human hand, speaking of the rock who's Christ, it smites the feet of the image and then crushes the whole thing. Okay, so although we have a succession of kingdoms in time, we only have one image, not four, and all are a manifestation of Babel, human pride, and the image is a parody of the true image of God, which is his dominion through man in his image. That's why the image is that of a man, but it's a parody, because man was made in the image of God. But now, of course, empires are rising up, and they're a parody of what the true image of God is. And so that is why it's not that critical, okay, what stands for what. The critical thing is that this will come down, these manifestations of human pride and empire will come down by the intervention of God when he sets up his kingdom. The image is demolished by a stone cut out by no human hand, which then becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth, which is picking up Isaiah. Now, why would God, this is what's really interesting, why would God give a revelation concerning what will be in the latter days? And that's what this is all about, what will be in the latter days, to a pagan king rather than Daniel. Why not give it to Daniel? He's the man of God. He's the prophet. And it's because we're now approaching a watershed, okay, in God's redemptive process. An age is ending and another is about to begin. Henceforth, even Gentiles will serve the God of Daniel. And you remember we've been using this triangulation to teach, okay, that the original focus in Genesis was on God, mankind, and the whole earth. That was the triangulation. And it narrowed down, beginning with Abraham, to God, Israel, and the land. But it only narrowed down so that God could kind of create a womb of his purposes, a little landing strip, as it were, where he could get his feet down with a people to work out his purposes that could eventually expand out again into the whole earth. And this kind of, this movement outward begins with the book of Daniel. And that's why I say if you walk over the bridge of Daniel, you end up in the New Testament. That's where we're going. Next one, the kingdoms in chapter 2, this is very important, the image, can be related to specific empires, Babylon, Persia, etc. But the message that is that in the days of those kings, of various strengths, shapes, and manifestations of human pride, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. In the days of those kings implies in the midst of history, okay, not kind of over the temporal horizon in some metaphysical realm unknown to us, okay. In the days of those kings, God will set up his kingdom. So this is really crucial for us, particularly evangelicals where we are at the moment. It is not outside time and space. It's not outside history. And when Jesus, you remember, will say in the Gospel of John, my kingdom is not of this world. You remember that? Well, we've done a lot with that, you know. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming to carry me home. Hey, this is my home, okay? All the, you know, these hymns, and I like these hymns. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Sorry, this world is your home. It's the great love gift of God to you, this magnificent creation that needs to be purified. It needs to be redeemed, but it is God's, the cosmos is God's love gift to humankind. So this kingdom is going to be set up in time and space, okay? Not over the temporal horizon, but in the days of those kings. So John the Baptist comes and he picks up this phrase from Daniel, because the Old Testament has been talking about the kingdom of God, but Daniel is the one that gets hold of the phrase and the content and how it's implemented. And so John the Baptist picks it up. That's why I say you walk over the bridge of Daniel and you end up in the New Testament. And John says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, now, right in the midst of history, you can get out, reach out your hand and get a hold of it. It's at hand. It's that close. Jesus starts to preach, repent. Here's Rome. Here's Egypt, etc. All in action. But repent. Okay, for the kingdom of God is within your reach. And that is what is being picked up from Daniel. And so in the early church, okay, they would not say Caesar, Kurios. They would say Jesu, Kurios. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And so in the midst of this kingdom, God is cutting out a stone, not by human hand. As I said last week, the church fathers sometimes thought that was a reference to the virgin birth, okay? And this is going to be what shatters these expressions of rebellion, of wickedness, of human rule independent from God, okay? Now, not fully and finally, because we know that eventually that's going to happen with the return of the Lord. But the kingdom is already been introduced, and it's that outworking. You remember our Lord described it as leaven, okay? It's now working its way through the earth as we know it. And it's interesting, I have a good friend, and he, for the last 15 years, he's been working with a little team of about four, translating the Bible into Turkish. 15 years is a long time. They've just finished. Well, when they finished the New Testament and published it in Turkey, initially the government refused to allow it to be published. Do you know why? Because as they flicked through it, they began reading in Matthew, and pretty soon they came to the phrase where you say, your kingdom come. You see, we think of that as just spiritual terminology. It's talking about another government, another reign coming in, and they didn't like that. Hey, we rule here, you know, we don't like these kind of prayers, your kingdom come. Hey, you know, this is our turf, this is our kingdom, this is our territory. And so what we have done, unfortunately, in camping a little bit too long in John chapter 3, which is a great kingdom, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God doesn't end with the experience of regeneration. Kingdom of God brings you through the door, and now you realize the vistas of God's kingdom that isn't just for your life, but is for the whole of global history. And that's what Daniel is about. And then a couple of things in finishing the second to last paragraph there. The four divisions of the image are paralleled by four beasts in chapter 7. So this will come up again, this model, but in chapter 7, the gold head will be replaced by the image of a lion, the silver chest and arms will be replaced by the image of a bear, okay, the abdomen will be replaced by a leopard, etc. And then last paragraph, really, really important, and we'll work this out when we get to chapter 7 next week. Daniel promises a new future after the four empires. Now, the four empires are just representative of human governments. He promises a new future after the four empires collapse, which will, although it's of supernatural origin, that's where Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, it doesn't originate in this world. That's what he's saying. It's very much in the world, but it's not of the world. Do you see what I mean? It has its origination elsewhere. So although it's of supernatural origin, it's located on the earth, not in heaven. That's why Revelation, behold, the tabernacle, the tent of God, is with men. That's where we're going. That's where we're going. Daniel envisages no dissolution of the cosmos or creation or the creation of a different world. So in Revelation, behold, I make all things new. Not behold, I make all new things. You got it? Okay, it's the purification of the of what God began in Genesis. He envisions God's changing the lordship of this world, not abandoning it. So we pray, your kingdom come on earth. That's our prayer, picked up from Daniel, taught by our Lord. The new kingdom fills the earth. History is not destroyed. It's consummated in the reign of the Messiah. Now, why am I saying all this? Well, I think you'll get the picture as we go through. Firstly, the kingdom of God is not just a spiritual reality, okay? It's something that God will infiltrate and penetrate the kingdoms of this world. That's what's happening today, okay? And we know fully and finally and globally it will happen at the return of Jesus. Secondly, it's saying, you see, paganism, almost everything else, with the exception of Christianity and Judaism and Islam, which is just a kind of heresy, a Judeo-Christian heresy, pretty much religion is cyclical. All religion is cyclical, moving from birth to maturity to marriage to death, or from spring to summer to autumn to winter. That's paganism. Christianity and Judaism is not cyclical, it's linear. It's going somewhere. It has a direction. It has a goal. And that's what Daniel is about. And it's saying us, it's teaching us how God will achieve that goal in history. I do have a little paper, and if you want it, you're welcome, explaining why I break them down, why I don't include Rome, basically. So if you're interested in that, you can get that. But I don't think that that's actually critical to the understanding. You get the point, they're representative kingdoms. Okay, it gets better. So now let's move on to chapter 4. And this is the story of Nebuchadnezzar having another dream. Nebuchadnezzar is big on dreams, okay? And the interesting thing again, that chapter 4, king or kingdom, is used again 12 times in chapter 4. And you remember that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, okay, and in this dream he sees this massive tree, okay, this amazing and beautiful tree. And its top reaches to heaven, and the animals shelter under its branches, it provides food, etc., etc. And the tree is his reign, okay, it's him. And you remember in the dream, he hears an angel saying, cut the tree down, cut the tree down. And then he doesn't know what it means. Of course, he doesn't know it's him. So he gets hold of Daniel again, who gives him the interpretation and says, God's going to cut you down. And you remember for 7 years, you're going to live like an animal and you're going to lose your mind, but eventually you will be restored. Now, why is this such an important chapter? If you pick up that sheet which says how we should view secular governments. You got it? Okay. We know that God rules in the world above and God rules in the world to come. And Daniel teaches us that God rules in the here and now. Now, why this is important is obviously Israel knew that God ruled in Israel. But they didn't quite know what was happening among the Philistines or the Egyptians or the Elamites. I mean, that was the pagan world. Did God have anything to do with that at all? Or is it just kind of devastation? Eventually he'll have to mop it all up. And many Christians view government like that today. They say, we understand what's happening in the church, but France and Italy and whatever. Well, we might understand what's happening in the church there, but sometimes we view human history as irrelevant, as unintelligible, as enigmatic. And it is, and it is. But Daniel is saying that God is at work among the nations, not just in the church, among the nations, because they're important to him. Daniel is not saying this is important, that God always puts a specific ruler in power, but what he does say is that whoever's in power must realize that they rule only by God's permission, and he will remove them if they abuse that position. Now, this really gets important, because when we read, okay, that there's been a change of government in India, or a change of government in Yugoslavia, or Milosevic has been arrested, etc., etc., does it have any meaning, or is it simply, simply how things play out, and eventually God will move in and clean up the mess? Daniel is saying, no, God is much more actively involved in international history than Israel ever realized. And that's true today, you see. God is much more involved in international affairs than we realize. And what this chapter is saying, okay, is God doesn't necessarily put a specific person in power. He may do, we'll come to that. But if that person abuses their power, God will remove him. And look at the totalitarian rulers of the 20th century, whether it's Stalin, whether it's Hitler, whether it's Idi Amin, whether it's Pol Pot, they have been removed. And that's what Daniel 4 is saying. Now, we've got a few good things to learn here. Lessons on government. Look at verse 10, chapter 4 and verse 10. And I've said, good government should be like a tree of life. Now, notice the vision, chapter 4 and verse 10. The visions of my head as I lay in bed, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth. Okay, just like in Genesis, there was a tree in the midst of the garden, you remember. And its height was great, and the tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. And so good government should help link heaven and earth. Good government. That's what it's supposed to do. Tragically, okay, tragically, it rarely does that. So its top reaches to heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the whole world, and good government should have a global reputation for righteousness. Its leaves were fair, its fruit was abundant, and it was food for all. Food for all. How few governments provide food for all today. It's tragic. And that even the beasts of the field found shelter under its shade, and the birds of the air dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. And so I've said here on your sheet that the king should mediate God's life, provision and protection. In other words, a good king, a good rule should be tree-like. And that's why Jesus, in Mark 4, you remember, will describe the kingdom of God as what? You remember? Mark 4 describes it as a tree. And what happens under the tree or on the tree? Do you remember? It says the birds, you know, nestle in the tree and it provides shade, etc., etc. And so Jesus is going to pick up this metaphor, okay, of what went wrong, okay, because governments are very rarely a tree of life, but he's saying God's rule always is. It was that way in the garden, okay, and it will be that way in the future. But bad government becomes a parody of the tree of life and will be cut down. So whether it's an Alexander with all his brilliance, all his energy, all his strategy, he is cut down. Okay, he is cut down. Bad government will be cut down, and that's the warning of this chapter. But the reason for Nebuchadnezzar's fall was not primarily his pride. He was proud, but that's not the moral of the story, personal pride. The reason he was cut down was to teach us that kings will only be allowed to continue reigning by the consent of God. Now, four times, turn to verse 17 of chapter 4. Verse 17 of chapter 4. This phrase will come four times. It's very important. 17. The sentence, okay, that the tree will be cut down, Nebuchadnezzar, the sentence is by decree of the watchers, which is one of the biblical words for angels, because they watch over human life, and the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end, okay, why is all this happening? To the end that the living, okay, now are you living this morning? Okay, I assume you are because you made it here. So it's for us, to the end that the living might know that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men, not just the kingdom of Israel, not just the church, but the Most High rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. That is the lesson of Daniel chapter 4. And that phrase comes four times. That the Most High rules and he gives the kingdom to whom he will. And we'll unpack that a little bit later on. Okay, second title on your sheet. Lessons from Nebuchadnezzar. There was no repentance after Daniel's interpretation, which is very tragic. Look with me at verse 27. Daniel says, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of tranquility." But there's no repentance, tragically. And the reasons for his removal were his injustice and his brutality. Break off your sins by showing mercy to the oppressed. And the period of his insanity, I say, was 7 or 3.5 years. Four times it says that he will be insane and he'll live like an animal for 7 times. And some people think it's 3.5 years working on a 2-season year, which they did work in all in the East, a 2-season year. So 7 times could be 3.5 years, which is also, as we know, a very significant period of time in the book of Daniel. This 3.5 years will come up many times, and in the book of Revelation. And he is given a beast's mind and lives among the beasts, because he has become a beast. And government in the book of Daniel will become increasingly bestial. And that's why it will be described as a lion, okay, or as a bear, or as a leopard, and sometimes an indescribable beast, the same as Revelation, where the governments now are bestial. They're devouring, they've got claws, and they're not a tree of life. And I say his madness is only the expression of the delusion that had already seized him. Okay, he's deluded because he's setting himself up to be something which he is not. Second page, or over the page on your sheet, is again we see the tree image worked out, okay? Because when God is governing, there is a tree of life in the garden. When we reach the book of Revelation, again, we get a tree of life, because that's the government of God. Mark 4, his reign is like a beautiful tree under which we find shade. And so there's lots of parallels here to the garden. Notice, Adam was also given dominion from God, just like Nebuchadnezzar was. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, even as Nebuchadnezzar's tree was in the midst of the earth. Both were subject to demonic deception. Adam, okay, eat of the tree and you'll become like God, and Nebuchadnezzar desiring to be godlike. And then the immediately of Daniel 4:33 parallels the immediately of Genesis 3, on the day that you eat thereof. And when Nebuchadnezzar didn't repent, he's given some time, he's given 12 months. But then you remember, in fact you can turn to it, in chapter 4 and verse 4:29, it says, at the end of 12 months he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. 12 months, God's given him time. And he says, is not this great Babylon, notice, which I have built by my mighty power? He wasn't responding as a royal residence for the glory, notice, of my majesty. And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. And verse 33, immediately the word was fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, just like in the day that thou eatest thereof, Genesis 3, thou shalt surely die. And so you've got these parallels being picked up from the garden to Nebuchadnezzar to the book of Revelation, how God reigns. And then I just put, Nebuchadnezzar is promised that he can be king again from the point that he acknowledges that he is not, okay? And that would take him perhaps 7 years to learn that, or 3.5. But when God says, when you realize you're not number one, then, okay, you can get your kingdom back again. Just in concluding, I want to say a couple of things about Daniel. It's again recognized, and you remember this was recognized in chapter 2, that the spirit of the holy deity, that's the best way of translating it, the spirit of the holy deity lives in him. Look at verse 18. This man, and as I said last week, Babylon was, there was nothing in Babylon that was not connected with the occult. Absolutely nothing. That's why you remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego are all given pagan names. Daniel becomes Belteshazzar, named after the god Bel. That's why they had astrologers, you know, that's why they had magicians, enchanters, etc. And if you read a secular description of Babylon, I mean, it was occult everywhere. It was everywhere. And yet Daniel is right in the middle of it, and they know that the spirit on him is different. There's a different spirit. Lots of people have got spirits in Babylon, okay? But on this man, there's a different spirit. And it says it four times here. Four times if you include chapter 5. But 4:18, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, that's Daniel, declare the interpretation, because all the wise men in my kingdom are not able to make it known to me. But you are able. Why? For the spirit of the holy deity is in you. What a testimony. And I find this enormously encouraging, you know, when we live increasingly, or when we interact increasingly in an environment that does not share our worldview at all. you know, which is where we're at, that people can recognize that there's a different spirit in us. And even as we're moving more and more into New Age and the occult, etc., etc., and, you know, people will claim, you know, healings, but they're occult healings, or they'll claim guidance, but it's from tarot cards, and so it's all supernatural, that people can recognize in us a different spirit. And that was Daniel, repeatedly Daniel. It should be very, very encouraging. And then conclusions, the last part of your paper. Some very important conclusions. Even pagan kings are called to be the means of implementing God's caring kingship. Okay, a tree of life. And so kingship and rule has been established by God. We looked at Romans 13 last week. Okay, to protect and provide for human life. Okay, so it's not irrelevant, it's very important, and it will be accountable to God. This is what's important. This instance of dramatic intervention makes it possible for us to believe in God's control of history in the periods when there is no obvious dramatic intervention. You see, here's the problem, is when you're hauled off to the gas ovens in the Holocaust, you can say, well, where's the God of Daniel? Okay, well, this is teaching us he is right there. Okay, that's why we have a Holocaust with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, because he puts three men in the fire, and suddenly the king is counting again, and he says, hang on a minute, I see a fourth. Okay, that's to teach us, you see, whenever we're in the fire, okay, or whenever we're under a totalitarian regime, God is not unaware, and God will intervene, even though it might seem that God has abandoned the field. That's what Daniel should always teach us. And so if you're under a Milosevic, you might say, well, why isn't this happening? Don't worry, it will. It will. And so 1 week ago, Milosevic is arrested. And this is what Daniel will give us encouragement. The kingdom of God is the true tree under which all can shelter. Mark 4, I've mentioned that. Now, the last point is really important because, as I've said four times in this chapter, the phrase comes, okay, that he gives it to whom he will. Okay. Now, this teaches that rule is by divine permission, not necessarily by divine choice. Okay, so when he gives it, so you might say, well, it says here that it is given to whom God wills. And so did God will an Adolf Hitler? Did God will a Joseph Stalin? No, no. Sometimes the will of God is permissive. And so sometimes in a democratic society, his will would seem to be that we exercise our will. Okay, and in the last administration, perhaps we got what we deserved. Do you see the point? And so it's a loving purpose that God will allow. It's a loving purpose, you see, that God will sometimes, okay, his will is what we will at that point. Not because it's the ideal ruler or even God's choice, but that is his will to work out his purposes, and hopefully we learn something. You get the point. And so it would be wrong when this phrase is coming again and again, that he gives it to whom he will, to think, you know, that God selects an Adolf Hitler. No, no, it's more subtle than that, okay? If the German people decide that they want that man, God will say, okay, okay, but you're going to learn a hard lesson. Going to learn a hard lesson. Do you get the point? That's what it's saying. This is, now there's been a change of government in chapter 5, and we have probably Nebuchadnezzar's grandson now on the throne, and I'll explain more in a moment. So we've moved along in history, and Belshazzar, verse 1, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000, etc. Then it goes on to describe this, and it says, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver, which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, be brought out, that the kings and his lords and wives and concubines might drink from them. Now, when it says Nebuchadnezzar his father, that's often used for ancestor. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar was probably his grandfather, and I'll explain that in a minute. And so the basic story here, and again you know it, is here is, again, a very proud king, leader of a world empire, and he has this big banquet, okay, inviting delegates from throughout the kingdom. And the kingdom is very, very extensive, perhaps stretching from India to Ethiopia. Massive, 127 provinces, of which Judah had been one, you remember. So it's a big kind of international display of his power, okay? And in the midst of it, a hand appears and begins to write on the wall, okay? Write on the wall. Extraordinary story. He is terrified. He is terrified. And of course calls in all the occult practitioners, and they don't have a clue. And so again, probably it says the queen came in. It's probably the queen mother, actually, who often had great influence in the kingdoms of the ancient East. And she says, I know a man in whom is the spirit of the holy deity. Okay, she remembers Daniel, and they bring him in. He might have even been in semi-retirement, which is why he wasn't called in with the rest at that point. Okay, the importance of the story. Chapter 4 teaches us that God will remove a king if necessary. That's Nebuchadnezzar, okay, the tree. Okay, and God says, I'm going to cut you down, but then you're going to grow again because you're going to repent. Okay, so chapter 4 says God will remove a king or an empire or a government if necessary. Chapter 5 is an example of him doing so. And the God who's regarded as powerless, because they now mock this God by, in a banquet, taking these holy vessels that they knew were from a holy temple and using it in this great orgy of carousing. So the God who's regarded as powerless exercises his power. Now it's very important because it's the fulfillment now of Jeremiah's prophecy. We've come right to the end of the 70 years now. It's a major historical turning point, okay, because Babylon will fall. Now Babylon is going to, don't have my map anymore, so I can't do it, okay. Babylon, secure, okay, extensive, had no reason to fall, except that Daniel had been praying for over 60 years. It's a long time to pray, 60 years, okay. But now, this is important because it's the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. The 70 years has come to an end. Babylon is going to be overthrown inexplicably by this kind of upstart of Media and then Persia. And this, of course, is symbolic of Revelation. The banquets here, a proud demonstration of power. 1,000 lords were present. Gluttony, drunkenness, and fornication. The mention of women being present is significant. It's a celebration of idolatry. And it says twice, in verse 4 and in verse 23, that they praised the gods of wood and stone. And it was a defamation of the God of Israel, whom they knew hated idolatry. And they bring out, as I say, the vessels from his temple. And so imagine this. They know that these are vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. And what Israel was known from is that if you went into the most holy spot in Israel, which was, okay, and in the temple, the holy, there's nothing in there. Nothing in there. Well, except a box, okay. Okay, no idol, no idol. This was known throughout Israel. When you went into their holy place, there's nothing in, no idol in there. And so they knew that this God, his first two commandments were against idolatry. So they take vessels from his temple, fill them with wine, and they toast the gods of wood and stone and gold and silver. And so probably this is a great mockery of the God of Israel. The king, Belshazzar, it says he was proud and lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven. And Daniel says, the God in whose hand is your breath. It's an amazing sentence to say. The God in whose hand is your breath. And the fact that he's alarmed, you remember that when he sees the hand and it begins to write on the wall, it says he's terrified. His color changes, he becomes pale, his knees knock. I've never known where we get this expression. You know, I've never seen somebody with their knees knocking. Have you? I don't know. You know, have you never seen anybody with their knees knocking? It's always, you know, struck me as a kind of funny one. You, hands trembling and whatever, but knees knocking is beyond me. But it's in the Bible because his knees knocked. So some people's, perhaps Babylonians, you know, they had kind of pigeon toes and their knees knocked or whatever. So his knees knocked, which shows that he is aware of his guilt. Okay, he's not guiltless because he knew what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather. Look in verse 20. Look in verse 20 with me. Daniel is giving him a history lesson which he knew only too well. He says, speaking of his grandfather, when his heart was lifted up, 520, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was disposed from his kingly throne. And you know that. Well, it's not in the text, but that's what he's implying. And verse 22, and you his son, as I say, the word can be grandson, Belshazzar, have not humbled your hearts, though you knew all this. But you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven and the vessels of his house. And then he says, and you've praised the God of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And so he knew what had happened to his grandfather. Now here's an interesting thing. When we dug up the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948, there's Jewish history as well as biblical books in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there's a story in there about Nebuchadnezzar's son, okay, Belshazzar's father, who is called Nabonidus. And he went through a very similar experience of being humbled by God as his father did. And so he knows what happened to his dad, and he knows what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And so he's without fault. He's without fault. And that's why he's given no opportunity for repentance. Now, I actually think that God was very kind, because you remember, there's the writing on the wall, okay? Daniel comes in and interprets the writing on the wall. And what happens that very night? Remember? And why did he die? Yeah, but who came in? Who broke into Babylon? That's right. That's right. Darius comes in. Darius comes in that very night. Now, the question is, you see, why bother to write on the wall? Hey, just let them batter down the gates and come in. Boom! He's out of the way. Prophecy is fulfilled and the new kingdom is set up. And of course, Darius, or Cyrus, Darius is his kind of media name, and Cyrus is Persian. And Cyrus, he gives the edict to end the exile and allow the Jews to go back. So this is a human... But why write on the wall? Well, I believe it was to give this individual, okay, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, to give him moments for personal repentance. Couldn't do anything about the fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, perhaps his life would have been spared had he lived differently for some years. But no, his life is going to end. But perhaps he's got a few hours before the Babylonians break in. And I think it's mercy. You see, it's mercy that the writing was on the wall. Didn't need to be on the wall.
Because, Ray, it's kind of interesting that the king still clothes him in purple and gives him the gold, you know, and all
yes.
those things, despite the fact that he just got this.
Yes, that's right, which I think is a good point, you see, which I think is an indication that his heart was humbled at the end. Because, and I think I have this on the sheet, it's astonishing, you see. Daniel says, you know, well, you know, he says, what does this mean? And so he interprets it, and he doesn't dispute Daniel at all. And Daniel's saying, it's over, it's over. Now, when Jeremiah said that to the kings of Judah, they say, no way, no way. They don't believe him, Jeremiah. But this pagan king immediately accepts him and, as you say, rewards him. You know, Daniel doesn't want the reward, but he does. And I think it's that God wrote on the wall to give him mercy at the end of his life. It's a very touching thing, because there's no need for that at all. We didn't need that. You know, it would all be fulfilled, the prophecy of Jeremiah, all be fulfilled just by Darius breaking in and taking over Babylon. We didn't need any writing on the wall, but perhaps he did. He did. And so it's touching in that sense. The writing on the wall, turn to verse 24, chapter 5, verse 24. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and the writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, or Parsin, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And then verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now here's the interesting thing, that it says, if you read back in the chapter, that no one could read the writing. Not only could not interpret it, okay, no one could read it. And the reason they couldn't read it is not because there weren't in the king's court those who knew Aramaic or Hebrew, because it was almost certainly written, I think, in Aramaic or Hebrew. Lots of people in the king's court who could read Aramaic. But it says they couldn't read it, and they couldn't interpret it. And I've given you an example, you see, of... Remember that Aramaic and Hebrew were written without vowels. So you see, if you've got just one word, and of course there were just three words, you see, I've given an illustration transliterated into, you know, this, DG, could be dug, could be dog, could be dig. Do you see what I mean? Depending on what vowel you put in. And so if you've only got three words, do you see what I mean? You can't read it unless you know what it means. You could read it if it was a paragraph. You get the point. That's why it says no one could read it, because to read it, you'd have to know what vowels to put in, because you've only got three words to work with. And so it's not that they couldn't read Aramaic or Hebrew. And then I say that the king doesn't doubt that Daniel is telling the truth, unlike the kings of Judah in the days of Jeremiah. And then the stature of Daniel I've mentioned. And it's interesting, my middle sentence there, they defiled, okay, the vessels, but there's one undefiled vessel left. And you remember, this now connects with Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel would not defile himself, you remember, with the king's food. Daniel would not. Now the vessels, but God has got one undefiled vessel left. And even if he's only got one, he can work with that. He can work with that. And then finally, lessons learned from here. Knowing why a ruler falls is often the exception, not the rule. But the incident teaches us that God is always at work among the nations. So if Tony Blair replaces John Major in Britain, okay, we might not know exactly what's going on, but we should be aware that God is at work in the nations. Not necessarily that Tony Blair is his choice, but he will be at work. He will be at work. If we had more Daniels, I put here, perhaps we'd know more frequently the meaning of international affairs. And I find it very interesting when despite what your political persuasions might be, that there we had a very, very strong prophetic word before the election that we should pray for Florida. You remember that? Strong prophetic word that we will pray for Florida. Now, whatever you're, you know, whether you're a Democrat or a Republican, that was absolutely true. Do you see what I mean? We needed to pray for Florida. Now, certainly, I don't know about you, Bill, but, you know, the 30 years ago, we didn't have that level of the prophetic in the church, you know. Fortunately, after that, you know, 25 years, etc., it began to come in. But you see, it's a wonderful thing. If we'll really be the church, we can cooperate and understand and work with what God is doing. And I find that extremely encouraging that, you know, we now do have a level of prophetic insight that is helping us to, you know, to work with what God is doing in intercession. And so, if we have more Daniels, perhaps we'll have more writing on the wall a little bit, but we might have to wait for 60 years to see our prayers answered, even as he did. And then just a little note, in 530, it says in the English version that Darius was about 62 years old. It probably doesn't refer to his age. 62 years would take us back to the beginning of the exile. So the reference might suggest that the seeds of the downfall of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's dynasty, was sown even then when he was so brutal in the way that he treated Judah. Because God's indictment against Babylon is not that they went in and took Judah captive. They had a mandate to do that, but they did it with such cruelty and brutality. And so God judged them for that. And so the 62 years might be going back. And there's always the captivity happened in three stages. And so depending on when you dates, you know, which wave of captivity you date from, you know, would make it the 70 or a later, a 62, etc. Okay? Our last story is the best known. Daniel chapter 6. Known by every third grader, Daniel in the lion's den. And often we say that now Daniel is in the critic's den. And why we say that is because many biblical scholars do not believe that Daniel was written in the 6th century BC. You know why? Very, very few biblical critical scholars, liberal scholars, believe that Daniel was written in the 6th century BC. You know why? Because they don't believe that God can say with such detail the future that you get in Daniel. So they say that actually it was written probably in the 2nd century BC after the fact. Because when we get later on into Daniel, Daniel is giving you intimate detail about what's going to happen in Medo-Persia, what's going to happen in Greece, what's going to happen with the Seleucids, etc. Intimate. And they say, well, that's impossible. And so they say it's a second century book. So now, you know, we always joke and say it's not Daniel in the lion's den, it's Daniel in the critic's den. They're still trying to devour him, but in a different way. So Daniel in the lion's den. And I say, this last story, okay, now this is the last of the six stories, okay, this last story prepares us for the first vision in chapter 7, where a lion will appear again, okay, symbolizing Babylon. And God will deliver his people from the bestial powers, whether they're in Daniel or in Revelation, depicted as a lion, even as he delivered Daniel from the literal lions. And so we've got more here than a personal deliverance. It's a paradigm that just as Daniel will be delivered from the literal lions, God's people will be delivered from these kind of bestial empires, the first of which is described as a lion. Again, the stature of Daniel in verse 3 It says he has an excellent spirit. Darius calls him the servant of the living God. It's a huge accolade, the servant of the living God. And Daniel says that God shut the lion's mouth because I was found blameless before him, that's God, and also before you. That's a statement to the king. It's a wonderful statement. And so he says to the king, remember this is after the king lifts him out of the pit in the morning, he said that I was delivered because I was found blameless before God and before you, the king. It's a wonderful, wonderful testimony. And then his faith, it says no kind of hurt was found on him because he trusted in his God. Verse 23. And Hebrews 11, you remember, it says, who through faith shut the mouths of lions. Hebrews 11. And then let's just read verse 10, 11, and 12. His courage and his prayer life. And the prayer life of Daniel is mentioned three times in Ezekiel. So let's pick it up in verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, of course, that nobody could pray for 30 days, you remember, to anyone. No one could pray to anyone for 30 days except Darius. He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. And of course, that was because when Solomon dedicated the temple, he said, Lord, would you have it that whenever any one of your people, whether they're scattered among the nations, turns towards your house or the ruins of your house, would you hear? Because turning towards the temple, okay, is as we do. Of course, the temple is a paradigm. God has set his name there. Whenever we turn towards the name of the Lord, okay, the promise is that we will be heard. And so, Jenny was saying that when they flew Kuwait Airlines, the little TV screen on the back of the seat, you know, where you get your in-flight film or whatever, or you can get the route map of the aircraft, because it's Kuwaiti Airlines, they also tell you the direction that Mecca is in at that point. So if you need to pray on the aircraft, okay, you know, how do you know if you're in midair where Mecca is? Well, it shows you. That is taken. You see, Muhammad picked up much kind of data from the Old Testament and from the New, and that's taken from the promise. And so he's got his window open towards Jerusalem, in fulfillment of God's promise. It's like us turning towards the name of the Lord, because God set his name there. Got down upon his knees. Normally Jewish men would pray standing up. Got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. I so love this. Now, you could say, well, Daniel, you know, why don't you just pray in your heart? You know what I mean? You don't have to open your windows and kneel down and whatever. Hey, just, you know, they say you can't pray, you know, for 30 days. Just pray in your heart. Hey, chill out, you know. And that'd be fine. No, he's just going to carry on doing what he's been doing for the last 60 years, three times a day. And you've got to remember that he's second, or for much of his life, he was second in the kingdom. This is a kingdom that stretches from India to Ethiopia, but he takes time three times a day, to give thanks. It's wonderful, wonderful. What an astonishing man he is. And so, as he had done previously, and then men came by agreement, this is verse 11, and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God, and of course they arrest him. We don't have to read all of this here. I just want to point out, I say his deliverance, he said God sent his angel and delivered him. When God doesn't send an angel, we need to remember that he could. So If you're in a situation and an angel doesn't turn up to deliver you, it's not because there's a shortage, you know, or whatever. You see, Daniel's to teach us when we're in the lion's den, it's victory by life or by death. And so in the Colosseum, the early Christians will often be delivered by the lions, and they're never spared. Why? Because the blood of the martyr now will become the seed of the church. And so it is a victory, whether by life or by death. And sometimes God is glorified by shutting the mouth of the lion, and sometimes God is glorified by allowing the lion to devour us. But when we're being devoured, it's not because God is unaware of it, it's his choice, okay? Jesus is on the cross. It says my Father could send a legion of angels, not one angel to shut a legion, but no, his purposes will be fulfilled by him dying. So it's important for us to know that. And then my last statement there under Daniel is by putting loyalty to God above loyalty to the states, he has been more truly loyal to the states than those that give it a quasi-divine status. And we have Infusion, some of you will know him, an Albanian called Ardian, came to the Lord here in the States, and a wonderful believer now. And his father was a very brilliant man, educated in some of the best universities in Europe, because he opposed the atheistic regime, was exiled to a small village on the border near Kosovo, where he could get no work. He had nothing he could do in the village, this brilliant man. And Ardian grew up in abject poverty. Meanwhile, his father taught him French and German and Italian, etc. Yeah, and Ardian was barred also from the avenues of higher education. But that man was loyal to his country, you see. That's loyalty. So sometimes to be loyal, to be a good citizen, means that we break rank. We break rank. And we will be defamed, okay? We will be accused of being treasonous. But that sometimes is true citizenship when we don't bow the knee. Just we'll finish. We won't completely finish chapter 6. We're just nudging up to 10:30. But let me at least do the next paragraph, and then we'll finish off. The enemies of Daniel, of course it was jealousy because of his high position in the kingdom. There's the beginnings of anti-Semitism because he's a Jew, specifically because he's a Jew as well, verse 13. There's desperation. They could find no fault in Daniel, even though he had been in government service for over 60 years. Astonishing thing. Could not find no fault, no, there was nothing to hide. He was transparent. And so they tried to manipulate the law. And you remember in verse 8, they say, "Now, O king, establish the interdict and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore," this is the saddest verse, "therefore, King Darius, unknowingly," he did not want to do this to Daniel, but he was foolish at this point. It's a foolish thing to say no one can pray to anybody but you for 30 days. So there's a stupid interdict, and he falls to his lowest point in signing the document and the interdict. But the law of the Medes and the Persians was designed to prevent this very thing, manipulation and subversion by subordinates. That's why it was designed, so that once it was established, the court, you know, couldn't manipulate it. But of course they use it actually for manipulation. And then I just finished by saying, asserting the quasi-divine authority of the state by forbidding prayer to anyone except the king. This of course is what they're doing, and God will step in. God will step in. Because whenever the state sets itself up, as of course communism did this very thing, and by banning religion, that's what they did. They established themselves as a divine, or at least a quasi-divine. The state replaced God in communism. Then God eventually will step in and bring it down, which is what happens here.